give you this morning are for your reference. We're not going to look them up, but I just will make note of them so you know where I'm coming from. But this referred to Abraham, and it said eventually the whole land of Canaan would belong to Abraham and his descendants. This is the promise that God had given Abraham. But he also said that his descendants would live in a foreign land, oppressed as slaves for 400 years. This is revelation that God gave to Abraham as he called him out of Haran and into the land of Canaan. He said, this land is going to be your descendants, but he says they're going to be in a bondage for a period of 400 years. And so this period of their captivity, this period of their bondage, I'm describing it as what I've titled the message today, as an innocent captivity. And you'll see what I mean by that, innocent captivity. So we'll start by talking about the Israelites in Egypt. And you can turn there because I'm not going to read all of this, Genesis chapter 37 through 50. That'd be a lengthy period. Last week I gave myself to the public reading of Scripture, but this week I'm just going to make more reference to it. A few passages I will read with you, but not this long. Anyway, Genesis 37 through 50, as I mention things, you'll be able to look at probably highlights in your Bible and see how these things are actually happening. But we're focusing mostly on the person of Joseph in these references here. In Genesis 37 through 50, we see Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. Okay, I'm just giving you the highlights of what had happened here. But while he was in Egypt then, he rose to leadership. Now, if there is an amazing story to read, it's not a story, it's history. It's an actual account of history, but how God would take this young man who was sold into slavery and ended up in prison in Egypt, took him from that place to being a ruler in Egypt. I mean, that's the kind of way that God can move. When we're talking about there's none like you, when we're singing those praises, we need to be reminded of how God can work through circumstances to bring about his will far beyond what we would ever see. Any of us who would see ourselves in prison, we'd see ourselves as no hope for the future. You know, that's typically what we would do. Read it. It's just amazing. It's awesome what God does. But actually, Joseph was there. He was in Egypt as preparation for preservation. He was there as preparation for preservation because what was going to happen in Egypt, and you can read that through that passage in Genesis, is a famine was coming. We find out that God sent Joseph to preserve the family. And I will read this passage of Scripture, chapter 45 and verses 5 through 8. So you can see that, you know, the credit is given to God for having put these people in this land of Egypt to preserve them during this time of famine, because there was food there in Egypt, because God had given Joseph the insight. He gave him a vision, actually gave the king a dream, and Joseph interpreted it, gave Pharaoh the dream, and Joseph interpreted it, and he understood that there was going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. So what they started doing was putting away the food in the years of plenty so that there was food there during the time of famine. Again, God had done that through Joseph. But in verse 5, then it says, he's speaking to his brothers when he says, but don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. Remember, they'd sold him into slavery to Egypt. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. Now, how about that for the works of God? You know, when we typically look at natural circumstances, you know, we'd look at, you know, you brothers of Joseph, you did an awful thing selling your brother into slavery. And yet Joseph is saying, you know what? God did this. God did this. He said, it was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. This famine that has ravaged the land for 2 years will last 5 more years, and there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. So it was God who sent me here, not you. And he is the one who has made me an advisor to Pharaoh, the manager of his entire palace, and the governor of all Egypt. Again, how awesome is that? And it happened through an evil deed of his brothers. God was working through that. Okay, so we understand God sent Joseph and to preserve the family. And then Jacob, or Israel, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so you'll hear of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, but Jacob's name became Israel, and that's why they're called the Israelites, because they were the sons or the family of Israel. Jacob became Israel, and he moves his family to Egypt. Now, in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, this is what, after Jacob dies, or after Israel dies, the brothers are all concerned again, because they figure, okay, dad's gone, now's the time that Joseph's going to get his revenge. But Joseph assures them again. Here he says in Genesis 50, verse 20, he says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people." Okay, so let's understand, Israel is in Egypt by the will of God. They are there by the will of God. They are there through Joseph and his favor with the with Potiphar in his household, and then his favor with the jailer when he was in jail, and then his favor with Pharaoh to be exalted to that place of rulership in Egypt. Now, we also understand that this was to be temporary. Okay, Genesis 50, 22 through 26 shows this. I'll read that quickly. So Joseph and his brothers and their families continued to live in Egypt. Joseph lived to the age of 110. He lived to see three generations of descendants of his son Ephraim, and he lived to see the birth of the children of Manasseh's son Machir, whom he claimed as his own. "Soon I will die," Joseph told his brothers, "but God will surely come to help you and lead you out of this land of Egypt. He will bring you back to the land he solemnly promised to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He said, "When God comes to help you and lead you back, you must take my bones with you." So Joseph died at the age of 110. The Egyptians embalmed him, and the body was placed in a coffin in Egypt. So again, here we see, he said, God will lead you out of this land. He said, he will bring you back to the land promised to Abraham. Okay, so that was the land of Canaan. This is God's plan. They're there for a temporary period of time, and he'll lead them back. And he says, just take my bones with you, because this is not home. This is not home. Home is the land that God promised to our fathers. Okay, so now we need to understand that the Israelites go from a place of dwelling in Egypt to captivity in Egypt. And there was one thing that happened that caused that change to take place. If you just flip over the page from where we were, and we're in the book of Exodus now, and I'm going to read verses 6 through 16. "In time, Joseph and all his brothers died, ending that entire generation. But their descendants, the Israelites, had many children and grandchildren. In fact, they multiplied so greatly that they became extremely powerful and filled the land. Eventually, a new king came to power in Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done. He said to his people, 'Look, the people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger than we are. We must make a plan to keep them from growing even more. If we don't, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us. They will escape from the country.' So the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. They forced them to build the cities of Pithom and Ramses as supply centers for the king. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread, and the more alarmed the Egyptians became. So the Egyptians worked the people of Israel without mercy. They made their lives bitter, forcing them to mix mortar and make bricks and do all the work in the fields. They were ruthless in all their demands. Then Pharaoh, king of Egypt, gave his order to the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. 'When you help the Hebrew women as they give birth, watch as they deliver. If the baby is a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live.'" Okay, before we go on, I want to point out some things that are transpiring here with the Israelites in Egypt. Again, the descendants multiplied and became extremely powerful. That's the commentary about Israel when they're in Egypt. But then it says that a new king came into power who did not know Joseph or what he had done. Okay, so the biggest thing that transpires that's going to make all the difference for the Egyptians or for the Israelites in Egypt is the fact that this new king or this new Pharaoh came into power. Now, his response was, we must control these people. They're bigger, they're more numerous than we are. If one of our enemies goes to war, they're going to join up with them and they'll defeat us. And so he says, we must control these people. And so it says that they made their lives bitter. They had oppressive slavery and population control by full birth abortion. Now, we've heard of late term abortion or partial birth abortion, but this was after the baby's been born. If it's a boy, kill him. That was the command of Pharaoh. That was the command of the ruler in charge, is in his attempt to control these people. And so I'm claiming this as innocent captivity because these are the things that happened. First of all, they were in this place by the direction of God. Sometimes Israel went into captivity because of their disobedience or because of their walking away from the Lord. But this wasn't the case in this circumstance. They were there because God had placed them there. They were there at the direction of the Lord. They were there to be saved, preserved as a people, so there'd be food to continue that family to continue on. So they were there by the direction of God. But the natural circumstances changed. The government changed. Okay, now you might be asking in your mind, Roger, how are you going to make an application to the day that we're living in? But you don't have to think too far now as we continue here. There's something that changed that caused those free people to become slaves. And it was the government. Okay? Now, I'm going to be careful here in what I say as well. But freedoms were lost. As a result of these circumstantial changes, freedoms were lost. But we have to look at Israel's response. Exodus 1, 17 through 22. Again, we're right there. This continues on with right after the king or Pharaoh had given the decree, when you help the Hebrew women as they give birth, watch as they deliver. If the baby is a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. Verse 17 then, but because the midwives feared God, they refused to obey the king's orders. They allowed the boys to live too. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives. Why have you done this? He demanded. Why have you allowed the boys to live? The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, the midwives replied. They are more vigorous and have their babies so quickly that we cannot get there in time. So God was good to the midwives, and the Israelites continued to multiply, growing more and more powerful. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Throw every newborn Hebrew boy into the Nile River, but you may let the girls live. Okay, so here again we see that his attempt to control in this manner. So freedoms were lost, but the Israelites responded with a faithfulness to God. Because they feared, and this is speaking specifically of the midwives here when it's describing it, says they feared God more than man. They feared God more than the decree of Pharaoh. And they cried out to God. We see this in Exodus 2, 23 through 25. In the midst of their captivity, they begin crying out. In verse 23 of chapter 2, it says, years passed, and the king of Egypt died, but the Israelites continued to groan under their burden of slavery. They cried out for help, and their cry rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked down on the people of Israel and knew it was time to act. Okay, then in chapter 3, in verses 7 through 10, The Lord speaks these words to Moses when he is calling him to go and be Israel's deliverer from Egypt at the burning bush in chapter 3, starting with verse 7. Then the Lord told him, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites now live. Look, the cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abuse them. Now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people Israel out of Egypt. Okay, so God says he's heard their cries. He says he's aware of their suffering. And again, as we read before, it was time to act. And so Moses must lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. Okay, there's the example, there's the warning given to us who live in these last days. So the question arises to us, what happens when the government changes? And people, our government is changing. It has changed significantly, and it's not just because a different pharaoh is in charge now. I want to be careful with that. That's not the only reason. Okay, it's been going through a change over a period of years. And one of the things that's happening is that a constitution that was given to protect religious freedom is being misconstrued to remove freedoms now. You've all heard of the phrase separation of church and state. The phrase separation of church and state is delivered from a letter written by Thomas Jefferson in 1802 to a group identifying themselves as the Danbury Baptists. In that letter, referencing the First Amendment to the United States Constitution, Jefferson writes these words. Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legitimate powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. Okay, scholars have distinguished between what are sometimes called friendly and hostile separations of church and state. The friendly type limits the interference of the church in matters of the state, but also limits the interference of the state in the church, in church matters. The hostile variety, by contrast, seeks to confine religion purely to the home or church and limits religious education, religious rites of passage, and public displays of faith. More and more, what we are experiencing is the hostile version of the separation of church and state. So where once we were a free people in this nation, it's becoming more and more controlled and more restricted and more like slavery. Now, again, I'm attempting to be careful because I'm not trying to take this into a beyond where it actually is. But these are the changes of government that are happening. And we need to know how to respond. Justice Scalia, who is considered to be a core member of the conservative wing of the court, of the Supreme Court, has criticized the metaphor of separation of church and state as a bulldozer removing religion from American public life. So there's one of the justices who stand on the Supreme Court that sees this happening. It's not just an imaginary thing that's happening among conservative Christian people. He sees that this is being used, this metaphor is being used as a bulldozer removing religion from American public life. And so we see the movements to remove God, under God, from the Pledge of Allegiance, or remove in God we trust from our monetary symbolism, the coins and the paper that we use. those are to remove the Ten Commandments from the halls of justice. All these kinds of things are a bulldozer effect of this quote-unquote separation of church and state to remove these freedoms that the whole basis of the Constitution and that First Amendment was made for in the first place. It's gone from a friendly separation where we acknowledge, yes, there needs to be a difference between the state or the government not attempting to establish a religion for all of the people of that country, and the people of that country not interfering with the affairs of the state in matters of faith. However, it has changed from that friendly separation to a hostile separation where the state is saying, no more freedoms for you, or very, very restricted freedoms for you. And so again, freedoms are being lost. There's more and more religious discrimination, particularly Christian. It seems like most other religions are embraced and accepted, but there's intolerance against Christianity, and there's pressure to conform. There are laws to obey. And the thing that I want us to, again, in a proper response, again, I got to be careful how I say this, because this is like, this opens up a whole area of us understanding the proper response to authority, proper response to those of the law, and those kinds of things. But when we are given the example of the Israelites in Egypt, when the Pharaoh made a decree that went against God's will for the people, they chose to fear God rather than Pharaoh. And so they would not kill the baby boys because they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And the warning that I want to give, again, these things are given as examples and warnings for us. The warning that I want to give is against cultural compromise among God's people. It's very interesting because as I was preparing this message in the earlier part of this week, when I thought of this cultural compromise among God's people, immediately what came to my mind is the reality of what's formulating in these days is what is defined as hate crimes. And then towards the end of this week, after I had prepared this message, here came this hate crime legislation that was passed in the House on Thursday, attached to a military spending bill. How do those fit together? Well, anyway, just like I said, I want to make sure there was a bill passed on Thursday, which has, according to Tony Perkins, who is the president of the Family Research Council, is saying it is laying a foundation for prosecuting and persecuting pastors, business owners, and anyone whose actions reflect their faith. And this is basically in regard to sexual orientation. And the thing that I was going to point out before this legislation was even passed, I was ready to share with you that there may very well come a day when I am simply reading Romans chapter 1, where it makes reference to men doing things with men and women doing things with women. And it uses these words, depending upon which translation you read. It calls them degrading passions. It calls them unnatural and indecent acts. Now, for me to simply read those, very likely with the new legislation that has been passed, I would be committing a hate crime against those of a homosexual orientation. Now, I agree that it is absolutely inappropriate to physically abuse or, those kinds of things. I understand that aspect of it. And people of that orientation are as protected as anyone else from those kinds of physical hate crime kind of things. But now what it's doing is laying a foundation where even if you think that something is wrong and you declare, like I said, in agreement with God's word, that something is declared as a degrading passion, as something that is unnatural, you are committing a hate crime. Therefore, you will be put in jail. You will be prosecuted or persecuted. So how do you respond? You know, do you give up then, or do you, like what is happening among some religious groups, then begin to change your perspective about what either the government says or what the Word of God says, and you begin to embrace those things that God's Word says is a degrading passion, something that is unnatural, and you begin to say, this is okay because our culture has changed? Or are we going to fear God more than we fear man? Well, here's what the scripture says. Think it not strange to endure and to endure persecution. It declares that in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, when it says that we are partners together with Christ in his sufferings. 2 Timothy 3, 12, where it says, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, you know, again, my point in saying this is, people, we are in the end of times. We are in the last days. And things are going to change. And we just need to be ready for it. So what to do? Again, how do we respond? Besides, well, this is going to happen at times. First of all, as we are instructed in Scripture, 1 Timothy 2, 2, we're supposed to pray for all of those in leadership. Excuse me. That's our first command. That's the first thing we're to do, is to pray for all those in leadership and for everyone else as well. We're to stay faithful to God, even in the midst of persecution. Even as the Hebrew midwives, they stayed faithful to God. They feared God more than they feared man. And we ought to be doing the biblical thing of crying out to God, as it says in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Then if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore their land. We need to pray for a restoration of this nation. But we can also anticipate deliverance. And the basis for that is this passage from 2 Timothy 3, 11, where it says, you know how much persecution and suffering I have endured. You know all about how I was persecuted in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, but the Lord rescued me from all of them. Notice he was rescued. He wasn't prevented from ever being persecuted. He was rescued from them, but he was not prevented from ever being persecuted. And it goes back to, you know, why didn't God take Israel out of Egypt before the slavery began? And I don't have the answer to that question. I don't know, what in Joseph, in his perspective of what God was doing, there was a purpose beyond what you would see the evil part of that. There was a purpose in him being traded into slavery into Egypt. God's purpose. And so, you know, we don't understand all these things that happen and why they happen. What, you know, why can't people always be protected from persecution? Why should they ever have to suffer? I don't know. Why does it say that all who live godly will be persecuted? Why does it say that we share in the sufferings of Christ? It's part of our walking out our faith. Think of the martyrs that have given their lives for their faith. Think of Stephen. I brought that up last week when I was talking about how he died for his faith. He was not afraid to confront those who were prosecuting and persecuting him. He died for his faith. Are we there? Or have we gotten so shallow in our Christianity that the minute the government says you do something that's contrary to God, we go, okay, please don't put me in prison. Please don't take me to court. You know, where are we at? Those are the kinds of questions that we have to ask, because we are living in that day where things are changing. Well, I want to switch to a different application of this passage of Scripture, and one that that I would say is much more filled with joy than the heavy stuff that I've just been putting on you. And I want to talk about innocent spiritual captivity. And I'll kind of explain myself in this, because you might say, how in the world are we spiritually captive out of innocence? Well, first of all, in Romans 5, again, I'm giving you the reference. You'll have to go there and see for yourself. But it says that Adam's sin brings condemnation for everyone. Okay, and so we are born with the nature of sin. So in one sense, we are, when we come into, you know, as a baby, we're not very conscious of a lot of things. Internal, we start to get conscious of things external, but a lot of us don't have a conscious memory of our infancy. You know, there's not a lot that we are consciously acknowledging. And so we don't consciously acknowledge our nature of sin when we were born. It's like we are awakened to find ourselves in captivity. We are awakened to discover that we are sinful by nature. And we are awakened to come to this understanding that we are under the dominion of darkness. But in one sense, we are there innocently. We are there innocently because it's not like we did something to get there. Actually, the something that happened is we were born with that nature. It was passed down from Adam. Because Adam sinned, condemnation came to everyone. Okay, we were all born with a nature of sin. And in Romans, again, that's why I almost am reluctant to use the word innocent, but because in Romans 3:10 it says, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one is righteous. So none of us are really innocent, but yet there is that innocence that we are born not because we sinned, but because we were born with the nature of sin. And the Bible even gives some indication to that when it speaks of, it doesn't use these words, age of accountability, but it makes the implication of this age of accountability. We see different examples of that in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39. This is actually the children of Israel when they reject going into the promised land the first time, and we'll be looking at that as we come up in weeks here. But God says to those, he says, I will give the land to your little ones, your innocent children. In other words, all of those who are over the age of 20, as it is in that instance, all of those over the age of 20 are going to die in the wilderness in their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Those under that age of 20, God says, they're innocent. They're not going to be held accountable for the actions of their state of sin. I will give the land to your little ones, your innocent children. Okay, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, there is a messianic prophecy there. And it uses these words, before the child is old enough to know right from wrong. Okay, so there is that period of age where children don't know right from wrong. That's what you as mom and dads are to teach them. Okay, naturally, they will develop into wrongdoers. They need to be taught right from wrong. And that's how you begin to establish the moral conscience, the moral warehouse that's on the inside of them for them to make a choice between right and wrong. Now, part of that learning what is wrong is the law was given for that purpose. And we'll go into this more when we see the Israelites visit Mount Sinai and what's the application to us. But Paul made reference to this in Romans 7 in verses 9 and 10 where he said, I was alive apart from the law. Then the law came and I died. In other words, the law defined this is wrong. And he realized, you know what? I can't be good enough to obey all the law. The law tells me I'm a sinner. So when the law became alive, or when he understood the law, and I believe that's the coming to the age of accountability where you understand the difference between right and wrong, he says, I died. So we all have that spiritual captivity where we are born with the nature of sin under the dominion of darkness, captive to the demonic, captive to Satan. However, this is the good news. We are delivered. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 says, yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and a new life for everyone. Okay? That's what we choose to receive. We choose to receive that rightness with God, or righteousness with God, being made right with God. And then we are delivered, as it says in Colossians 1:13, He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. People, this does not depend any whatsoever upon the government that is over us as a nation. This is dependent upon the work of God that has already taken place through the person of Jesus Christ, whereby that nature of sin can be absolved as a result of receiving the righteousness of God. That nature of sin is put to death so that we can walk in righteousness and we can be made right with God. And then we are delivered out from the captivity, even if it was a quote-unquote innocent captivity, and I use that word innocent, again, with just kind of the understanding there that we are born with that nature, but we really don't act it out until we know. I don't know if I'm saying that right or not, but I think you understand. Even though there is one sense of innocence that we are born into that nature of sin, yet we are delivered out of that when we accept our deliverance whereby Christ took that sin upon himself on the cross and made us to be the righteousness of God in its place. So the lesson today is, what are we going to do with our captivity? First of all, what do we do if things change enough? If things, and at the same time as things are changing, there are people who are rising up and saying this is not right. There are people who are taking a stand and saying the direction that the government is going is not right. It is removing our freedoms. And so the point that we ask ourselves is there a part that, and I'm not suggesting, I've said this to you before, I don't need to stand up and give a lot of political speeches. My point is to bring you the Word of God, and you respond then according to the direction of the Lord and the Word of God given to you. Some may get involved politically and make stands politically and that kind of thing. That's not what I'm suggesting that you are to do, but what I am suggesting is that we stay true to God and the fear of the Lord rather than the fear of man. Even if it means being persecuted, even if it means being imprisoned, that we stand for the truth and not compromise to the culture. So that's number one response. But I guess what I'll do is in response, requesting your response, I'm going to take you to the reflection time. And again, these are more personal, so we're going to do this reflecting here as we're still together in this format. First of all, what examples and warnings do you see from these scriptures that apply to you personally? God said, I've given these to you as an example and as a warning. So what things do you see from these scriptures that apply to you personally? In what ways have you expressed the fear of man more than the fear of God? God responded to Israel's cries to him. Have you developed a 2 Chronicles 7:14 and a 1 Timothy 2:2 strategy? Israelites were also known for their grumbling and complaining. What do you do? Remember, these things are written as examples and warnings. See, we could stand up and grumble and complain all day about, oh, the government's removing our freedoms. We don't have the right anymore to display religious things in public. All that kind of, we could sit and grumble and complain about it. Or we could pray for our leaders. We could humble ourselves and pray and repent of our own sin and ask God to restore this land. But this is the biggest question that you'll not only face here today if you've not faced this question before, but this is the biggest question that you would face in all of your lifetime is, have you experienced the deliverance from spiritual captivity? How do you answer that today? Because, again, every one of us, as the Scripture says, there is none without sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. In one sense, we are all captive to that nature of sin. We were born with it because of Adam. But we would do the same. We can't just blame Adam. So the question is, being born with that nature of sin, we are destined to eternity separate from God. We're destined for hell. because of the nature that we were born with, because of the captivity that we were born under, the dominion that we were under, the dominion of darkness that we were under. But God has made a way possible for you. Doesn't depend on your government, doesn't depend on you might be living in a country under the most awful dictatorial rulership that is maleficent, whatever the word is, bad for the people. And that cannot prevent you from receiving your spiritual freedom. And so the question today is, how do you respond to the reality that Jesus died for your sin and has made a way possible for you to be right with God, because through Jesus paying the price for your sin, the wages of sin is death, and he died for the wage of your sin. And because of that, God is not counting your sins against you. So do you receive, have you received that freedom from spiritual darkness, that freedom from spiritual slavery? Hallelujah. If you have not, today is the day to do that. You don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. Is there anyone here this morning that you know, hey, this is the message that I haven't heard this before, or I haven't received it this way before, and this is my time to be delivered, my time to be delivered out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son? It is, oh, I don't want to say it's simple, because it cost Jesus his life, cost the Father his Son, that kind of a sacrifice. But the free gift of salvation is for us who receive it by faith, through by grace, through faith. Is there anyone here today, and you just would raise your hand and say it, I need that salvation. I need